Get everything adjusted up here and then we'll be fine, I hope. Let me say that I appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to stand before you and speak this morning. It's always a pleasure. Appreciate the prayer led by Brother Pugh on my behalf, hoping that the things that I had prepared I can remember. And I'm in hopes that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, because my memory is sometimes is not what it ought to be. But again, I appreciate the opportunity. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. And there in that record, in verses 26 through 31, we have the account of Philip and the eunuch. Do you remember the eunuch was on his way back home from Jerusalem? And he was reading the scripture, and the Holy Spirit caught up Philip and took him there, and he joined himself to the chariot. And in verse 30 of that passage, Philip asked the eunuch a question. He says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And there are some other things that we'll take notice of today, but I want us to look specifically at that particular question, because, again, it is a very important question. If I ask you about your newspapers, do you understand what you're reading? Most of you say, yeah. If I ask you if you were reading a novel, do you understand what the author is saying and what you're reading? You'd probably say, yeah. But a lot of times when you ask people who are reading the Bible, do you understand what you're reading? They say, no. But yet it's the same language. It's the same method of communication. And as we'll take a look at things today, we'll understand that the question that Philip asked the eunuch is indeed a personal question. And it will have to have a personal answer. So as we look at things today, I'm going to look at some definitions. I'm going to look at some hindrances to understanding. I'm going to look at some requirements to understanding. I'm going to look at the fact that understanding is a necessity. It is absolutely necessary that we understand what the Scripture says. And then finally, we'll look at a few tools of understanding. Now, this is quite a bit. I've only got 14 or 15 pages of notes, but I hope to have you out within the hour, as Earl would say. So as we begin to look at some definitions, the word understand, if you look in the World Book Dictionary, it says to grasp the meaning of, to know the meaning or idea. And they use an example, say, well, I don't understand that word. And there are a lot of words that people don't understand. We have the common vocabulary, but you could get into some of the technical areas. And there are words that you just don't understand that you've got to go to a dictionary to find out what the meaning of that word is. And there are times in the Bible where we're going to be doing the same thing. We're going to come to a word and we may not know what that word means. You know, at one time in the King James Version, I think it was Paul said, "I am not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles." And when we use the word wit, we're thinking about comedy, aren't we? But yet you would have to go to a dictionary to look that up. There are times when you are reading the scriptures and you come across a word, but the context, and that doesn't sound like the meaning that I understand from that word. So you go to the dictionary and find out that, yeah, while you assign a single meaning to a word, the dictionary may have four or five meanings, and the context may dictate a little different meaning than what you're used to. So again, there are things that are going to trigger us as we're studying the scriptures that will begin to help our understanding. The second definition is to grasp the meaning of words, signs, or a line of reasoing used by a person. So This definition gets a little beyond just the reading of a verse, the understanding of the words in the verse, but it pertains to a line of reasoning, and we'll talk about those methods shortly. And it's to comprehend by knowing the meaning of words. And the example I gave there says, I can understand French if it's spoken slowly. Now, you know, if any of you have ever taken a foreign language, the only foreign language I ever had was Latin in high school. But I tell you what, if the teacher got up there and spoke Latin as fast as I'm speaking today, I wouldn't understand what she was saying, because I've got to take that Latin word and associate it with an English word and an English meaning. But by the time I got to high school, I'd already had 12 years of training in the English language. That doesn't mean I know anything about English and all the things that go with it. But when Mom and Dad said no, I knew what no meant. When they said come here, I knew what come here meant. When they said eat, I knew what that meant too. So you know, the idea that we have that our children learn the meanings of words, and we communicate one with the other, and we don't have to sit down every day with a dictionary to understand what's going on. So we're going to understand these things. And in effect, it shouldn't be any problem understanding the Bible, because the Bible is written in your language, or translated, I should say. Bible was written in the Koine Greek, which was the language of the time, but it's been translated into your language. And if you can understand what I'm saying today, you can understand what's in the newspaper, you can read the Bible and come to an understanding of what it has to say. And then finally, the word is used a lot of times is comprehend. I don't have any comprehension. Well, a dictionary says if you know how to use a word correctly, you comprehend it. If you can put it in the right context and if you use it in the right meaning, then you know what the word means. When they said, come to dinner, I know what that meant. And I can use that word. I'd like to go to dinner. Some of you like to go to lunch here very shortly, and hopefully you will do that. But again, we can understand the Bible. It's within our capability. But there are some hindrances to our understanding. As we look at the Acts chapter 8, verse 31, the eunuch replied to Philip's question, well, how can I except some man guide me? Well, the eunuch is kind of making the excuse that he doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the capability of understanding what he is reading. And in the particular passage it was reading, he may have been a little bit right, because he was reading prophecy and the lid hadn't been taken off the prophecy yet, or it had been, but he didn't know about it. So there were some things where their eyes were open. But when Philip asked him the question, Philip inferred that he had the ability and he had the capability of understanding what he was reading. But the eunuch didn't seem to think so. So we need to understand that even though the eunuch here is making this statement, it's not necessarily a statement of truth. All people who can communicate one with the other can begin to understand the Bible. So how can I is one of those things that we look at. Now, he said, how can I except some man shall guide me? Now, there's a lot of people who take this particular passage to heart. Roman Catholicism, for example, will tell you that you cannot understand the Bible. You need the clergy to interpret it for you. You need the clergy to tell you what this Bible means, and don't you worry about reading it. We will tell you. Well, there's a little bit of problem with that, because the source of what you understand is important. When you have some man between you and God determining your understanding, what you have is a mediator. Who is your mediator? What does the Bible say about who your mediator is? Hebrews says there is one mediator between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. But secondly, if somebody is this mediator, somebody is trying to interpret or give you their understanding of the Scripture, what assurance do you have that that man is telling you the truth? Now, I'm standing up here this morning, I'm trying to preach a sermon. Hopefully you'll get some kind of message out of it. But what assurance do you have that I'm telling you the truth? Unless you test by the Scripture, there's no assurance. But see, that's what the Roman Catholicism says. You've got to put that Bible down because you can't understand it. Don't you be reading that thing. You don't know what it says. I'll tell you what it says. But there are people today who are doing the same thing, because a lot of times we rely on teachers, we rely on preachers to tell us what that Bible says, to bring us our understanding. But if we don't test it, and we don't look at it, and assure that what is being spoken is the truth, as those who were in Berea, then we can be led astray. And you know what happened? If you follow that mediator, if you follow that man here, if he's right, you're probably in pretty good shape. But if he's wrong, you're still going to follow him. And where are you going to follow him? Not to heaven. The only way to heaven is reading the Scriptures. Do you understand what you read? Again, is a very important question. But again, we begin to make excuses. And we say, oh, there's more in those scriptures than meet the eye, that there's something hidden in there. There is, I haven't seen it lately, but a year or so ago, they were talking about every seventh word in the Old Testament. When they picked out every seventh word, it prophesied, it made sentence and prophesied about the future. I think they called it the Omega Code. Now, let me ask you, how did those Jews in the first century, without the benefit of a computer, go through and figure out what all this was? But they said there's more in there than meets the eye. And this seems kind of absurd to us, but yet we do the same thing in principle. Keith uses the expression trying to get water out of a dry sponge. That must be an Indiana expression. In West Virginia, we say getting blood out of a turnip. But a lot of times that's what we're trying to do with the scriptures. We want to wring more out of the scriptures than what is being said. So we look at it as kind of a mystical book. And we can't understand it because we're not mystics. We're not mediums. But yet, the Bible isn't written that way. And we say we can't understand it because, you know, we really can't understand it alike. If you look at the statistics, I think Keith has mentioned several times that right now there are approximately 1,500 churches in this country. You know what that means? It said there's 1,500 ways to understand the Bible. It's kind of strange. The Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, says there is one faith. Well, now, wait a minute. One faith? Yeah, that means one message. And it stands to reason because there is one author of that faith, and that is God. And if there's one faith, there's one message. When you go over to Matthew chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, you'll recall there the story of the centurion. And the centurion's servant was sick, and he came to Jesus and wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus starts to go, he said, no, you don't have to come. He said, I'm one under authority, or knowing about authority. He says, I have men under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to that one, do this, and he does it. So I understand authority. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. Well, I want you to understand that this centurion was a leader of 100 men. Now, he says, go. Were there 100 ways of understanding what he had to say? He says, do this. Was there 100 ways in understanding what he meant? All the men might think so, but you know who's the final judge? That centurion. If he says, go and do this, and that guy did it, then everything was fine. The centurion made the judgment that that man had heard the message, he had accomplished the message, and he had done what he says. When we make this excuse that we can't understand the Bible alike, or there are 1,500 ways of understanding it, we just don't realize how silly we sound. Those of you that are fathers that have children out there, say to your children, do this. And if you got 4 or 5 kids, are there 4 or 5 ways of understanding it? What do you expect out of them? If you can understand that, you can understand what God wants you to do when he says, do this, go that direction, do those kinds of things. And then along that same line, you know, there's used to be a tract out there in the vestibule that says, can we understand the Bible alike? Thing went through a whole expose of this particular question, but the real point is, if we understand it at all, we'll understand it alike. If there is controversy, if there is dissension, if there is division, somebody, maybe all of us, don't understand what God has to say. But one thing I will guarantee you, God knows what message that he tried to give it, and it's up to us to try to find out what that message is. Another thing that hinders us from understanding the Bible is that we don't really have a good idea of harmony and contradiction. And these terms are used interchangeably a lot of times. I'm going to make a statement before Tim or Mike jumps up here to yank me out of the pulpit. The Bible doesn't harmonize. There's no way that I can harmonize Mark 16, 16 and Acts 20 and verse 7. Two different subjects. They cannot teach the same thing, which is what harmony is. But in these two scriptures, there is no contradiction. And so we need to understand when we're talking about harmony that what we mean is the Bible never contradicts itself. It can teach on different subjects, but it never contradicts itself. We don't understand what contradiction is. Sometimes we think that because one particular passage says something in addition to what the other passage says, that it's a contradiction. Now, for example, in Matthew 19, verse 9, when they talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Matthew includes, except it be for fornication. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 doesn't include that. Oh, it's a contradiction. No, it's not. A true contradiction is saying the opposite. Now, Mark 16, 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In order for there to be a contradiction, I would have to find another passage somewhere else that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall not be saved. But Mark 10 and Matthew 19 agree on the same, when they make the same points, they're in total agreement. But because they add some evidence here, except it be for fornication, doesn't constitute a contradiction. And we'll talk more about that as we get on into the lesson. So we need to understand that contradiction and harmony are misused. That we understand that when the same subject is there, the passage and the scriptures teach harmony. Now, secondly, we need to understand that the Bible, the text of the Bible, the Bible as it is written, never contradicts. When the Bible teaches on the same subject, it is in complete harmony. And again, I understand what we have talked about and how we've used terms over the years, but we talk about harmonizing the Scriptures. We talk about reconciling the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't need reconciling. The Scriptures don't need harmonizing. What needs reconciling is our interpretations. A lot of times we're going to grab an interpretation, we're going to grab a conclusion, and we think, because we think it's right, we're going to try to make some other passage agree with what we think. Well, that's the wrong idea, and again, we'll get into that a little bit later. But we don't mess with the Scriptures. God has given them. They are in harmony. They do not conflict. If there is a conflict, it's our interpretation that's causing it. We need to give up the interpretation and get the interpretation that does not conflict with the Scripture. There are some requirements that are necessary for understanding God's Word. And first of all, is a respect for God and His Word. There are a lot of people today who give lip service to God but have not the first bit of respect for God or His Word. They will take that word and they will misinterpret it. They will take that word and they will wrest it, twist it, make it say what they want it to say, and rather than trying to find out what the Bible says to them, they're going to try to take the Bible and cause it to prove their point. So if we have respect for God's Word, that means that we're looking for His meaning and we're not trying to enforce our meaning or place our meaning in His Word. There is a difference. The Word comes down. It doesn't go back up. This requires some humility. In the book of James in chapter 4, which we will get to in the Bible study here very shortly, it says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The important part of that particular verse is submitting to God. Are we willing to let God tell us what to do, or are we going to tell Him what we like? And just that perspective can have an effect on how you understand, how you study God's Word. Secondly, you're going to have an honest heart. That means you're going to have a respect for things that are honest, things that are right. You're going to have a respect for the methods of understanding and reasoning and these kinds of things. And recognize when indeed there is a contradiction. Recognize when indeed your particular position may be contrary to what the Bible says. Maybe your particular position needs to be reinforced. But in all cases, we need to know that God is a just God who reveals His way to eternal life in words that you can understand. It is not a just God who gives you something that you can't understand and expects you to do it. You know, all of us are condemned if God's word cannot be understood. We have nothing else to go on. You gotta wanna. You've heard that expression. In other words, if you want to know what the truth is, then you gotta wanna find out what it is. If you don't have the desire, anything is fine. If you don't want to know what the truth is, you can accept just about everything. And then finally, if you want to, one of the requirements of understanding is you're going to have to study with a method and with a purpose. Not just a casual reading. You know, people say, oh, I'll read the Bible. I pick it up, and wherever it flops open, I read a chapter. And tomorrow I'll pick it up, and wherever it flops open, I'll read a chapter. You're going to have to do a little bit more than that. You're going to have to have a working knowledge of God's Word. And there are places where there are parallel passages. There are places where the same subject is being discussed. And you're going to have to put all those things together. It is necessary. I'm going to say that again. It's necessary for you to understand the Bible. There is no middleman in judgment. You and I are all going to stand alone before God in judgment. In talking of a middleman, I think Paul had it correct in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Don't follow my example. Don't follow Harold's example. Don't follow Paul's example. Unless they follow Christ. Now, how am I going to know that they're following Christ? I'm going to have to understand what's in the book. Now, there's a lot of encouragement we can take from one another by the examples that we produce. But again, we're going to have to, again, get our nose in the book. John chapter 12 and verse 48. We're going to be judged by the words that Jesus spake. Again, if it's an unjust God that will give us words that we cannot understand, and then judge us by it. There are several commands that are listed in the Bible. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 15. And there in verse 10, he says, then he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Then he goes on to say, now what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. You know, that kind of goes along with what we're talking about in the Bible study this morning. What comes out of the mouth is what defiles him. But anyhow, he says there, hear and understand. Now, did Jesus imply that those individuals had the ability and the capability to understand what was being said? Absolutely. If they could understand it, why can't we? Matthew chapter 24 in verse 15. There he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him what? Understand. Let him understand. Did Jesus think that the Bible was mystic? Did Jesus think that we couldn't understand it? Here's the abomination of desolation. Matthew chapter 24 is apocalyptic literature. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is yet to come. Did he expect these individuals to have a problem with it? If they weren't, why do we make excuse? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I will trust you will understand even to the end. Did the Apostle Paul, writing to these Corinthians, did he expect them to understand? Did he think they could understand what he had written to them? He says, I trust that you do. Where are our excuses? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul there says, "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Here again is a command. Has God commanded us something that's impossible for us to do? No. Quite a few commands here, aren't there? Finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter commenting on the writings of the Apostle Paul, he says he writes some things that are hard to understand. Now I want you to notice he said hard, not impossible. Hard to understand. There's going to have to be some diligent study put into some of these things, and if Peter is correct, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul. But he didn't say it was impossible. God has never given us anything that we cannot do. Which means that as we read these scriptures, when we read the Bible, we need to read with the expectation of understanding. And really that's what all of these things are. Things that hinder us is because we go with the idea that we can't understand it. We go with the idea that it's mystical. We read it with the idea that somebody else has to tell us what it is. But if we read it with the idea that we can understand it and we can know what God says, then we've got a good chance of understanding what it has to say. And finally, study with a method and a purpose. And we get into some things like hermeneutics. Does that word scare you? that's kind of a scary word. That's one of those dollar and a half words that men use to impress others with their wisdom. And they title all these things, but hermeneutics shouldn't scare us. It's just a simple, we define it as a science of interpretation, but it's a science that we all use every day. As I said before, our children are learning the language, and they're learning, in effect, hermeneutics. But when I think of this word, I think of an old television show. Now, some of you youngsters may not recognize it, but many of you may remember Groucho Marx and You Bet Your Life. You remember the little bird? Say the secret word, and you'll win $100. And then he would say, it's a common word, something you use every day. And that's kind of the way hermeneutics is. They're common words, things that we use every day. If we, as we said before in one of the definitions, if you know how to use a word correctly, you comprehend it. But you use it every day. You're using it right now as you listen to me. You ever think about that? You're trying to interpret, you're trying to get the message that I'm trying to get across. Hopefully it's working, maybe it isn't, I don't know. But I'm going to try anyhow. But it's something that happens, it's common. You use it as you listen. If you don't understand a word that's been used, you can always go to the dictionary and find out. But we learn words. You know, probably one of the first words you ever learned as a child was no. Don't you touch mama's pretty-pretties. Stay away from grandma's knick-knacks. No. And then you begin to learn yes, and then come here, and don't play in traffic, and all those different kinds of things. But you begin to build those. You begin to build words into sentences. And then from sentences into paragraphs. And as we look at that, we understand that when you read things, when you listen to things, the text and context is going to determine the usage of words. There are many words that we use that have many different definitions. Which definition is applicable to the passage you're reading? The context will tell you. We understand that since the Bible is truth, that we cannot put an interpretation on a particular passage, which first the context doesn't allow. But if the context would allow two or three definitions, if some other passage teaching on the same subject would be contradicted by the definition we place on that word, then we need to look at another definition. And we can work our way through these things. But again, it's a systematic approach. We need to understand sometimes the difference between literal and figurative language. And that's usually pretty simple. Figurative language is something that demands an impossibility. You know, I've used the example in the Bible class, maybe from here, I don't know. I told you a million times, don't exaggerate. Well, you know that I haven't told anybody a million times that, but we understand that I'm using figurative language. I'm using a metonymy. And the same thing in the Scripture. People want to say, oh, it's all literal. No, it's all figurative. Well, again, text and context will let you know. But we're going to have to analyze the Scriptures under these situations also. We're going to have to ask what are known as the 5W questions. Who? Who is doing the speaking? In our particular text this morning, when the eunuch says, how can I except some man guide me? I have no doubt that the eunuch said that. That's a true quote from the eunuch. But was the eunuch right? No. He didn't make a statement of truth. He made an excuse, and the origin was himself. We can understand the Bible without help from men if we'll do our work. So is the writer inspired? Is he not inspired? Is he speaking under inspiration, or is he not speaking under inspiration? To whom is he speaking? You know, Philip spoke to the eunuch. Jesus spoke to the multitude. Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. So we need to understand the audience in some of these things. The next W question is when. When is a matter of time. And, you know, it's an important question that we sometimes overlook. If you remember, in Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, again, this is the place where Jesus was telling the Sadducees that they greatly erred because they didn't know the Scripture. And he goes back to the statement that God made to Moses in the burning bush. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, the question that's asked there is when. When did God say that? Well, he said it when Moses was in front of the burning bush. Well, when did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live? At least 400 years before. So when he says, I am, and he says it here, they already knew that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead, but yet God says they are still living. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So a lot of times it's a matter of when things are said. Which law was in effect? You know, and just to show you, as we look at sometimes study the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 is the first verse chronologically that appeared on that particular issue. Now, others will say, well, we need Matthew 19:9 to understand that verse. Well, did the people that heard it? Matthew 19:9 is chronologically later. The people who understood that verse in Matthew chapter 5 understood it on the basis of the knowledge they had at the particular time. So a lot of times when we're going back and forth trying to put things together, we need to take notice of when things happened, what order they were there, and when can be quite important. There's the where question. The third W question is where. Where did it come from? We've already talked about that a little bit. Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? And people say, well, men wrote it. Well, you know, God spoke his word through a donkey in the Old Testament, didn't he? Did the man that wrote it, did the donkey that spoke it mean anything? No. Where did it come from? It originated with God, and we need to understand those kinds of things. The next question is what? What is written? What was the subject matter? And again, we'll need to take a look at that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer uses this particular question to make a point. So Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is he talking about? He says there's a second covenant. What he's talking about when he says new versus old, he's not talking about those particular words. He's talking about the covenants. So he's saying if I say it's new, then there must be an old. There is an obsolete. So he makes the what argument on the basis of the definition of words. Why is it written? Well, that's something that we can look at, but I think 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 summarizes that very well. He says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. When we look at the Scriptures, that's why they are written, all of them. so we can instruct people, so we can correct people, so God can correct us first. You know, it's hard to correct somebody else if you're not correct yourself. But these things are written so that we might get ourselves straightened out, and then we can use them in these particular methods. So we're going to have to do some analysis and some hermeneutics and some exegesis of the passages that we have on just some simple common sense questions. And there are lines of reasoning that we have to be aware of. And there are two of them. Men have chosen to call them the deductive method and the inductive method. And if you look at it logically, they're the only two methods that exist, because one reasons from the general to the particular, and the other reasons from the particular to the general. There's only two ways of reasoning, putting arguments together. But unfortunately, both have pitfalls. Both have pitfalls that need to be avoided, because men will use these ways of reasonings and these lines of reasonings and make them look correct. So we need to be aware of them, and we need to be careful of them, because, again, many of our religious neighbors will not use the processes correctly. The deductive reasoning method, again, reasons from the general to the particular, and it uses what's called a syllogism. Now, if you don't understand syllogism, here's a chance to go home and get your dictionary out and look it up. But what it says, a syllogism is just a construction, has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And they have certain requirements. The major premise must be stated in an all-inclusive form. It must have the word all or every or some synonym for those two words involved in it. From the scripture, if you turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 in the King James Version, it says that transgression of the law is sin. And we understand that to mean all transgression of the law is sin. So that is a particular major premise that I can prove. There's no doubt about that. Now, I want you to notice that the way that's worded is all, but it takes a all-inclusive word, sin, and relates it to the word transgression. There are many transgressions, many types of transgressions that are categorized in sin. So when I say all transgression is sin, I'm working kind of from the bottom up, so to speak. Now, the second requirement of syllogism is a minor premise, and this is a statement that relates a particular to the all or every statement. Now, I can very quickly say from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 that stealing is a transgression of the law. In the Ten Commandments, it says, "Thou shalt not steal." If I steal, I've done exactly the opposite of what that commandment tells me. So I'm going to say that stealing is a transgression. And notice, again, when we had transgressions up here, we didn't give any specific. Now, stealing is a specific transgression. So what can we conclude now? Well, I've got stealing is a transgression, and a transgression is sin, so I can go straight to the end points of this thing and simply say stealing is a sin. Now, you could have told me that before I went through all of that stuff. You know, that's just straight common sense reasoning. We don't often think that way, but if we sit down and try to put it down, that's the way it would happen. Now, that's a very nice form, but the conclusion is true only if you can prove that the major premise is true. Only if you can prove that the minor premises is true. When they're both true, then you have a true conclusion logically. The problem is that there are several pitfalls with this particular line of reasoning that need to be avoided. And one of them deals with the definition of the word general. Sometimes the word general means in most cases. Now, if you put the syllogism together and we say in most cases, transgression is sin. Stealing is a transgression. What do we know about the conclusion? Oh, stealing's a sin. Well, is it? My major premise says most cases. Is stealing one of those cases where transgression is not a sin? Don't know. Is it talking about stealing among the other transgression, or is it talking about instances of stealing within stealing? In other words, if I go out here and my family is hungry, and I go to the farmer's garden and I steal a bunch of vegetables to feed my family, is that a sin? He's got that right. He's got that right. Just the same as if I went in the bank and held up the bank and says, "Give me enough money to feed my family." You know, we just don't have enough information of these things. So there are pitfalls to this particular argument that need to be avoided. Again, this is one of the things that is very difficult to use. And some people will try to take this thing and say, well, my conclusion is true, therefore my premises are true. Well, that's not the direction. It doesn't work that way. You got to prove the premise is true before the conclusion. The conclusion doesn't prove anything about the premises. But it's a very difficult method to use. And thank goodness there are not that many times in the Scripture where it needs to be used. The other method is the one that's more common to it. It's called the inductive method. And it reasons from the particular or a specific event to a general conclusion. It was used by Jesus. You know, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, remember, there were some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this was after the crucifixion, and they were having some sort of discussion. And Jesus appeared to them, but their eyes were blinded, so to speak, so that they didn't recognize Jesus. And as they had the discussion, Jesus went back and said, beginning at Moses, he expounded to them the law and showing how all of these things will be fulfilled in him. So he used this gathering of evidence, so to speak, to prove this point. It was used by the New Testament writers. If you go to Acts chapter 15, where the conference in Jerusalem was held concerning circumcision. You remember Peter got up and related what had happened with Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas got up and related what had taken place with them in their journeys to the Gentiles. And James got up and he brought evidence from the Old Testament to show that circumcision was not needed. So when all the evidence was gathered, they came to a conclusion. Hebrews 11 and 12, which we just finished studying here a few weeks ago, look at all those lists of people that he uses as evidence to bring his point together. So this method is very much used in the New Testament. It's probably one of the most beneficial methods that you will use as you try to understand the Scripture. But there are some requirements. First of all, it requires that all the evidence be gathered. It requires that all the evidence be examined. There are some times when some things are mentioned in Scripture when it doesn't really teach anything about them. It's just a condition. And so we need to keep only the evidence that pertains to the subject or teaches something about the subject. And when we draw a conclusion, that conclusion must satisfy all of the evidence. Now, again, there are some pitfalls to this particular method. And one of them is missing or new evidence. In the secular world, we have a lot of examples of this that you may have been aware of over the last few years. Have you ever heard the words DNA or the letters DNA? And when the forensic scientists go back and examine some of the old evidence that has been used to convict people and do the DNA test, what has happened to a lot of them? The convictions have been overturned on that single piece of evidence. And why? Because we use that inductive method in our courts. This single piece of evidence that contradicts that the conclusion that they came to didn't agree with this piece of evidence is overturned. Now, it would be nice if religious people were willing to do the same. But we are not willing to allow one contradiction to overturn what I believe. That just can't happen. But yet it violates the rules and the requirements for using the particular method. But this particular pitfall we don't have in the Scripture, because there won't be any new evidence. There won't be any missing evidence. If we understand the Bible, we understand that the Bible is complete. It's perfect. All things are provided pertaining to life and godliness. Every good work is thoroughly furnished. There are no missing pieces of evidence in the Scripture. But what we have is evidence overlooked. That doesn't keep us from overlooking evidence that's there. It doesn't keep us from misinterpreting evidence that we find. Again, we've got to keep in mind that our views and our ideas are not perfect, that they are subject to examination. The other pitfall, another pitfall to be looked at is the matter of jumping to a conclusion. And we do that a lot. You know, one writer once said that that's America's greatest source of exercise, is jumping to a conclusion. And all that means is that we look at a piece of evidence and we draw a conclusion before we examine everything else. And we do this. It leads to ignoring other evidence. Those who believe in faith only have jumped to a conclusion based on a couple of verses and have chosen to either ignore the rest of the scriptures or somehow try to interpret them around this particular belief. And that's what happened. We don't get a fair examination of other evidence if we get to a conclusion before all the evidence has its chance to contribute. I guess probably the best example that I can give you of this particular method is the plan of salvation. You know, there's not one single verse in the New Testament that puts all of these things into one lump. But yet, the word saved or salvation trickles through all of them. So let's examine the evidence. Hebrews 11 in chapter in verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. But then we go to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. He says, how can they believe in whom they have not heard? Now, one verse says, got to have faith. The other verse says, you can't have faith unless you've heard. Now, is that a contradiction? Or is it new evidence? Remember we talked earlier about new evidence coming in? Because one verse adds some particular aspect, doesn't make it contradict the other verse. These two verses say the same thing, only it tells us that in order to have faith, we first got to hear. And so it's not just a contradiction, it's addition of a new fact. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, the word grace is connected to the word, and it's said to build one up and give an inheritance. Now, is salvation by grace a contradiction to salvation by faith, or is it a new aspect? I suggest to you it's a new aspect. As we put all these things together, we're going to come to a conclusion that includes all of these things. In Luke 13 and verse 3, it says, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Faith is going to save us, but if we don't repent, we're going to perish, and faith isn't going to be able to do it. Is it a contradiction, or is it a new aspect? Again, all verses don't have to teach precisely the same thing. They can introduce new facts. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, confession and belief are joined together in that verse to achieve salvation. Well, wait a minute. I've got faith, which is produced by hearing. I've got repentance. And now I've got belief and confession tied together. Whoops, I've got a couple of them tied together, but I've got a new aspect, don't I? Something strange. How could I ignore these things? And then finally in Mark 16, 16, belief and baptism are joined together to produce salvation. Does this contradict the other verse, or does this just add a particular new piece of evidence?